Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink because the water of Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And as the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace and kindness. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit and fill us by him as we look at your word this evening. Grant that the words spoken and the words heard would be from you, and we pray that they would have effect for salvation and for sanctification and for encouragement on each one who hears these words. Bless us, Lord God, that we might bless you in Christ, and that we might draw close to you in him. We praise you and bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, these next few verses, not just the verses that we look at tonight, but really on up into halfway through verse 17, are stories of God testing Israel. Now, in some ways, he's already done that as they've had to trust him watching the plagues come upon Egypt, as they've had to trust him as he's led them through the desert and through the Red Sea. He's given them and brought them to a place of safety now. And at one level, you know, when you've gone through that year-long experience of being delivered from slavery and of seeing the power of God and of finally seeing your enemies just finally and ultimately destroyed and drowned in water, you might think, well, it's over. We're home free. It's all done now. The fact is, of course, that after salvation comes sanctification. After having your sins forgiven and knowing the mercies of God and being brought into the kingdom of God comes the task of learning to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. Learning to live in righteousness and holiness. Learning to live in faith and trusting God. And this is something that the Israelites didn't know that they had to learn now. They could have suspected it perhaps, you know, if they had thought long and hard about Abraham and about his life and his stories. They could have suspected it if they'd looked at Moses and remembered what his life had been like. But they, like us, tend to forget that great rush of the bad things being done away with and of life being made new. Well, it's easy to become perhaps complacent or at least self-satisfied with that. All of these things that they'll experience, the lack of water, the lack of bread, again, another lack of water in chapter 17, are intended to test and encourage and develop Israel's trust in God. And that means to sanctify them. Not just, you know, in terms of their moral lives, but overall, to lead them to the place of knowing that God is their God and that he is going to provide for them, that he can be relied upon, he can be trusted, and that their response to God's salvation is to trust in him, is to look to him in whatever circumstance they find. Deuteronomy 8:2 looks back on all of this, and Moses tells the Israelites, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That is why they're going to go through these 40 years, and that's why this testing begins now. To teach Israel to look to God, to teach them that they don't naturally incline that way themselves. And that is the lesson that really continues on for every person who comes to know Christ, even up to this day. although we've been born again, although we've been made new, although our sins have been forgiven, the process of learning to trust in God is just that. It's a process. And there are going to be stops and stumbles along the way, some backfires as we learn to walk in Him. But because God is our God and He has saved us with an everlasting love, an everlasting salvation based upon His faithfulness, we know that we will persevere. But persevering means that you have to go through. Persevering means that you have to do it. There's no shortcut. There's no sort of, teleportation ray to take you from this place to the other place as you avoid all the difficult stuff. The difficult stuff has to be gotten through. And oftentimes it's in those difficult things that we really learn what our need is, what our character is really like. And certainly it's in those difficult times where we really learn what the character of God is like, as He responds to our failures with continual and ongoing grace and mercy. And this is what Israel is going to discover beginning now. In verses 22 to 24, you have the account of Israel's grumbling and why they begin to grumble. They're sitting by the Red Sea. They're looking, perhaps, remembering, looking at the waters, seeing all that God has done and thinking, this is a pretty good place to be. I mean, all the evidence of God's power and mercy is great there. And they might think, well, this is it. We've made it. And this is maybe accounted for a little bit in the way that the ESV and other translations translate that first verse. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Some say that we translate that Moses led the Israelites out. There's this idea, sort of implied, of Israel being a little complacent and Moses saying, okay, now we have to go. Now we have to move. It's not enough to enjoy what we have now. God has more for us. We need to go forward. God's dealings with us aren't done. It's understandable that they would be perhaps unwilling to move and wanting to relax there. But they've got to go ahead. They've got more to learn, more to experience from God. And so the journey picks up. They go south along the eastern shore of the Gulf of Suez, or which would be the westernmost horn of the Red Sea. They move along the wilderness of Shur, and it's in this area that the commentators and the archaeologists say that, you know, there's rough grazing available there. You know, it's, when we think of desert or wilderness, you know, I think of something almost inhospitable. You know, nothing can survive out there. I go to the extreme. But in this area, there's grazing available. Cattle can make a go of it. You're not going to find any large settlements, but it's enough for people to eke out a living. And this is where they are right then. And it's possible that there were climactic changes in the 2,000 or 3,000 years since this happened. But it's a difficult place for them to be. The exact location, we're not sure. Like I said, probably along the eastern coast of the Gulf of Suez. Shur can be translated as wall, and there's a mountain range that some have characterized as being like a wall along that eastern coast, since they would have been in that area moving south and east. The crisis comes when they're wandering for 3 days and find no water. Now, this is not a small thing. We read this and we say, well, you know, don't they know what's going to happen? But we've got the benefit of hindsight. We've looked at this and we say, well, you know, of course, you know, God's going to provide for them. But to go without water for 3 days, I mean, do we go really 4 or 5 hours without a glass of water? I don't know that we know this kind of deprivation. And then to have gone from that high point of God's salvation in the water and through the water to a place where they're almost dying of thirst because there is no water, and all this has got to be, you know, jangling around in their heads a little bit and thinking, what's going on here? How can this be happening? And what's unusual, too, about this is that apparently the springs and the oases in that area are all pretty much within a day's reach of one another. So normally if you walk for a day along one of the usual paths, you're going to find water. You don't have to carry a huge supply with you to get you through into the second or third day. You can refill at the end or at the beginning of each day and be okay. For whatever reasons, God had Moses lead them in a way that kept them away from water. There's an indication here that God was testing them, that this wasn't just the way things happen, but that God was directing their steps to take them to a point of need, to take them to the point, really, of desperation. And so I don't want to be real harsh on the Israelites as they grumble at Moses and say, "What shall we drink?" Because why wouldn't they be angry? Why wouldn't they be upset or concerned? They've got their animals. They've got their children. They've got their elderly with them. The water they've carried with them has all been used up. It doesn't last long in the heat anyway. And you drink what you can and then it's gone. So I don't want us to look down upon them and say, well, if only they'd known. But at the same time, they should have known. They should have known. God had promised them through Moses that He would be there with them. That He would be their deliverance. They were forgetful of that deliverance. As great as their situation was, God still finds fault in them because they were forgetting who He was. Now, again, I don't know. Some of us have gone without a day or two without food on occasion. It's hard to imagine, again, the difficulty of being where they were. At least materially. But emotionally, perhaps, in terms of our relationships with people, can we understand their frustration? Can we look at the circumstances in our lives and the struggles that we've had where things have just not gone as they should have gone in our mind? And we've come to the point where we said, God, do you know what you're doing? Do you really know what you're putting me through? And while it's difficult to be in that place, God will still hold us accountable for not trusting Him. Even at that point, when it seems we're literally at the verge of death, when there is really nothing else for us to do, if we do anything but look to God and say, Lord, though you slay me, yet I will trust you, God will not be happy with us. Does it seem harsh? Does it seem like God's being difficult with us? I mean, it's easy to read it like that. But we, like Israel, have to look back at all that God has done for us. All that He's brought us through. And certainly we, unlike Israel, have the hindsight of knowing how Israel's story turns out. And we, unlike Israel, have the cross of Jesus to look at. We know who God is. We know what He has done, what He has accomplished. And we know that His promises are true and lasting. And we know that God's perfect will for us may very well, in fact, be a life of difficulty and grief. And that He is able to sustain us in all of that. Our expectations have to be rearranged, have to be changed a little bit. And we want to judge our lives by what we see around us. I was at a friend's house yesterday in East County. And I walk in, I'm just amazed by this. I mean, I don't know that I've ever been in a private home as nice as this home. I mean, it's a walk-around sidewalk, a tool shed out in front, a 2 or 3 car garage, you know, multiple rooms on the bottom, the main floor. I didn't go up to the bedroom area, but there are multiple rooms up there. A pool with a little jacuzzi draining into it and a fountain on one side with water burbling down the rocks back into the pool. I'm thinking, this is not bad. I mean, we need some people like this in our church. And I'm thinking, what is it that God has called us to? What is it that I've done wrong that I don't have something like this? But then I have to sit back and think, well, what has God called me to? And if I don't have what other people have, does that mean God has broken His promises? Does that mean that God hasn't been faithful to me? No, it just means that God has something different for me. And that He's going to supply, going to provide what I need, when I need, in the way that I need it. It's not up to me to make those determinations. My only determination is, am I going to believe that God is faithful or not? And this is the failure that the Israelites committed. This is where they came up short. They forgot that God in delivering them, was also promising to be absolutely faithful to them. They grumbled at Moses, but it was really meant for God. And I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, there were a few words that they said, but I think the words were much compounded and many and much more numerous in their hearts than what actually came out of their lips. Calvin says this, that our grumbling in circumstances, that bitter circumstances reveal a bitter heart. If we find ourselves unhappy and grumbling towards someone else or grumbling toward God, the problem may not be our circumstance. The problem may be us ourselves. Have we understood how we have been forgiven? Are we accepting all that God has given to us? And are we thankful for it? Well, they grumble to Moses, what shall we drink? And Moses says, I don't know. Look for it yourself. Who am I? Now, Moses is faced with a choice here. He can rebuke them. I mean, it wouldn't be the first time they've turned on him and come to him with anger. When Moses first went to Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and laid out before Pharaoh what he needed to do, Pharaoh said, yeah, right. Get out of here. And by the way, more bricks, less straw. And the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, came and said to Moses, what have you done? As if it wasn't bad enough before. Now you do this? Well, Moses looks back on all this and says, oh, I'd better pray. He can't speak to these people himself. It's not his place at this point. He knows their need. Moses is compassionate, and instead of rebuking them, as he could have perhaps, he looks at their need and he does the one thing that he should do. He prays to God. He cries out to him. He cried to the Lord. And we're not told what he said, just that he did it. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. When we are in those kinds of circumstances, when our lives are really in the balance, do we cry to God? Do we look to Him and commit ourselves to Him and wait for His deliverance and wait for His answer? I mean, do we do it even when our lives are not in the balance, with the little things, the daily things? You know, we're faced with decisions every day, right and wrong. Go this way or go that way. What is the quality of our time before God at that point? Do we tend to rely upon our own wisdom apart from what Scripture says? We think, well, I know that the Bible says this, but a little of this should be okay. Shouldn't be a real problem here. You say, well, I've just got so much going on. I just can't take time to pray today. I've got to go about and do my business and get busy. Got to produce, got to work. Or do we pray? Now, some of the prayers in the Bible seem to be pretty short. So there's always time to pray. I know the pastor here tends to preach a little long, and his prayers can be a little long. Don't think that because I pray a little long and preach a little long, that you should as well. Your prayers can be very much simply, Lord, help. I don't know what to do. Save me. Direct me. Guide me. Just like that. You pray those prayers while you're driving. You pray those prayers while you're shopping. You pray those prayers while something comes to your attention, some problem in your family, some trouble at work, some world situation that's just wearing you down. Instead of holding it to heart and letting it curdle and fester inside of you, why not just simply pray? Say, God, I'm worried about this. Help me to deal with this. Do what's right here. Teach me what is right. And let me walk in that way. Moses prayed that way. And I think we're called to pray the same way. Moses prays. And of course, God answers. He hears his prayer. And God doesn't rebuke the people of Israel for this. He doesn't rebuke Moses saying, well, figure it out yourself. He shows Moses a log or a bit of wood or a tree. You can translate that word anyway. And Moses takes the log and he throws it in the water. And the water becomes sweet. it becomes drinkable. Apparently, springs in that part of the world tend to be kind of bitter and undrinkable. It wasn't a surprise that the water wasn't good. People have tried to figure out, well, was this a particular kind of tree, a particular kind of log that had purifying qualities? And it's difficult to assume that because you're talking about a water source for 2 million people. It's going to be a pretty powerful log or a pretty big bit of wood to purify water for all of those people. This was a miracle. This is simply God delivering His people once again by His hand, showing them who He is and how salvation is not anything that man can imagine and not anything that we can create, but is simply His gift, His breakthrough from heaven into our world, and His showing grace and mercy to us. Moses throws the log into the water becomes sweet, and the people drink and are satisfied. End of story? No. Because God has a lesson that He wants them to learn from this. He wants them to understand His mercy. He gives them, well actually this is referred to then as a law in verse 25, the second half. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes, give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. This whole experience becomes for Israel a law, an object lesson of who God is and how they ought to respond. To whom will Israel pay attention? Will they listen to their bellies when they get hungry? Will they mind their throats as they become really, really dry? Will they even pay attention, first of all, to the cries of their children and let the cries of their children drown out the command of God? God says, here's what you do. In all of these circumstances, remember that I am your deliverer. Remember that you are to look to me. Listen to His voice. Look to His eyes. Hear His commandments. Do His statutes. Let me read this again. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, do that which is right in His eyes. Give ear to His commandments. Keep all His statutes. Not look to circumstances. Not look to the people around you. But look to what God has revealed about Himself. Then you will find safety. Then you will find blessing. This is a statement, one author says, the basic lesson of life and faith, that trust and obedience are the correct response to divine blessing and the way to enjoy further blessing. What is the divine blessing that they've known? Deliverance from Egypt. They have now been restored again as God's people. Well, restored may be too strong a word to use. They've been brought to freedom as God's people. No longer slaves, no longer in fear for their lives from enemies pursuing them. That is the divine blessing they've known. How should they respond to that? Trust and obedience. Remember who it was that delivered them and look to Him to continue to deliver them and to keep His laws and His commandments as a way to enjoy further blessing from Him. And I would add, as a way to give thanks to Him for what He has done. This promise of blessing is contingent upon obedience. It stems from what God has done in us at one level so that we never take for granted what God has done in the sense of viewing it carelessly or negligently. It's not that we lose our salvation. Of course, if we're saved, we're going to be saved. But that is the process of working it out in fear and trembling. We continue to work it out by continuing to believe, by continuing to trust Him, by growing in that and understanding that there's so much in us that needs to be worked out, so much in us that needs to grow to trust in Him, so many areas of our life that we still want to hide from Him and we still want to retain our own sovereignty over. That sometimes it's difficult to go through that process of being weaned from self-reliance and trust in self, and being directed instead toward God. But there is no other way to do it except to be tried and tested and then be found faithful and trusting in God through all of that. You know, there's this... Well, I'll let that go for now. In verse 26, God says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord who heals you. This is the other side or continuation of God's revelation to them. He's God who delivers them, and He is God who heals them. Again, this is the reminder to us that whatever corrupt and not worthy ways of thinking of God that we might have, we remember who He is. He is God who heals. You know, think of Psalm 103. You know, as a father knows his children, so God knows us. Removes our sins from us as far as east is from west. He's compassionate, careful, and nurturing toward us. This is His compassion. This is His healing coming to us. God would rather be a healer to His people than one who inflicts judgment and disease. He first comes to offer blessing. It's only when we're stubborn and when we're faithless and resistant that we have to learn the hard way. And sometimes the hard way is the judgment. Sometimes the hard way is the disease. Sometimes the hard way is being given over to our sins for a time so that we learn to hate them and love God who is righteous. But in all of that, God is still being loving because He's taking us through that to wean us away from those lesser things, those hurtful things, so that we might depend on Him and that we might rely on Him more completely. I am the Lord who heals you. Now, again, that sounds trite to say that. But it wasn't trite for the Israelites because they were at death's door. Humanly speaking, they were about dead. And God says, here I am. Trust me and I will take care of you. And so as I say that to you, not knowing your circumstance, I'm not being foolish, I hope, in saying it back to you. Maybe you are in that place of being at death's door. Maybe you're in the place of being broken and shattered and wondering, God, what's this about? This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what you promised me. But God is there to heal. God is there to save. God is there to deliver. And the answer for you is to obey, to believe, to trust in Him, that He will deliver. But you must obey Him. You must love Him. You must give yourself to Him. The mercy of God is shown in that the law is given to them, and He reveals Himself to them as one who heals, one who gives them direction and guidance. The grace of God is revealed. Is that the next day they come to a camp named Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamp there by the water. After this time of testing, after this time of being taught, listen to me, hear me, obey me, they're given a place of rest. No logs need to be thrown into the water because the water's fine. 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. It's hard not to see the symbolism in that. You know, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 elders, 70 palm trees. The idea of perfection, the idea of completeness. Here is a place of complete rest and security for the people for a time. And this is what God brings all of His people to. Even after these terrible times of trial, there'll be a place of recovery, a place of rest. But we must get through that trial to come to that rest. We must believe and be faithful. And God has given us every reason to know that He is faithful and to direct us toward Him. Let's pray. God, we give You thanks for Your mercy and for Your grace. We're grateful for the lessons of Scripture. And we pray that, again, that we don't minimize what other people go through as we encourage them to believe in You and to trust in You. We pray that we would be compassionate toward them as You are compassionate toward us, in recognizing the deep hurts and the overpowering sins and the fears that people have to turn away from as they turn to You. But Lord, help us, even as we are aware of that and are compassionate to them, that we don't sell short Your grace and Your power to save and Your desire to heal. Lord, help us to not sell short also the awesomeness of your judgment upon those who do not believe you and do not trust you. Lord, as you would deliver Israel time and time again, we know that we have been delivered time and time again, and that we have this great deliverance in Jesus Christ. And it's through him, Lord, that we wait for that day when we see you face to face. And the end of all deliverances happens when we stand before you at the end of time and are found to be righteous in your eyes through the righteousness of Christ. Lord, keep us till that day. Sanctify us and purify us. Be with those that we love. And Lord, bring them along with us to your throne that they might be declared righteous in Christ, and that we might enter into heaven together with them, enter into eternity as one family, as one people, called by you, blessed by you, sanctified by you, kept by you, and perfected by you for your glory's sake. Lord, we give you thanks and praise, and we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.